The beginning of this address is missing, due to the microphone being inadvertently switched off. Thankfully, this was discovered after only 3 minutes. Please accept our apologies for this, and we hope that it does not detract from your enjoyment of the lecture.
In section 4, speaking about the mediator, our confession says this: "This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he may discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified, and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth on the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." The key phrase in this section of the confession is that our Lord endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul. The second extract from our standards, which I'd like to read, is from the Larger Catechism, question 38. The question is, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? The answer is that it was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Here I'd like you to note two phrases. First of all, that our mediator is God and man, and he is God, to keep his human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. But the Catechism also says that Jesus Christ was God to give worth and efficacy to his sufferings. Why that's important will hopefully become clear this evening. Well, a word about the physical context of the Westminster Assembly. I've done a lot of work at Westminster Abbey, knocking on walls, looking under foundations, going into doors, measuring rooms, and a little bit of that can be seen in the two plans which I provide you this evening. The first is simply pirated with permission from a guidebook at Westminster Abbey and then adjusted for our purposes. If you see the plan of Westminster Abbey, you'll note that I have all different letters about the page. I'd like to comment on a few of them. Up in the top left of the page is A. That's Henry VII's Lady Chapel, and that's where the Westminster Assembly first met. If you go to Westminster Abbey today, the only thing in the middle of the Lady Chapel is a mirror, which only allows you to look down and see the beautiful ceiling without hurting your necks. At the time of the Assembly, that area was filled with pews and a raised stand for the prolocutor. And that's where the Assembly first met, until the fall when it became quite chilly in the Abbey, and they moved to the bottom of your plan here, to Jerusalem Chamber. Now, Jerusalem Chamber is not a very big room at all. The chamber is perhaps the size of this middle section of pews, but not quite. A little bit shorter and a little bit narrower. And the chamber was outfitted with bleachers or stands which ran along the sides. So, about in the corner over there, to my left near the rear, was the main door where the divines would enter. And then along the side here was a fireplace, and the lords from Parliament would have their posteriors to the fire all winter long. Then next to the lords in their comfortable chairs were divines, again, on bleachers, wooden benches, no backs. And this is where the oldest and many of the most educated divines would sit. Moving towards the front, we would find the prolocutor on his slightly raised platform, and before him, two assessors. And you can see all of this in the plan, or the conjectural floor plan, of the Jerusalem chamber, which I provide here. And then to the right of the prolocutor were the Scots commissioners on the bottom bench, and to their backs the members of the House of Commons. And then the other English divines would be seated along that one side, and then towards the back. Now, the room, I've pretty much figured out, I think, where many of these divines sat. And there's different characteristics and different parties in the room. Of course, I said the older and more educated men are sitting on this side. The people at the back of the room, as is often the case in the backs of rooms, are the people who would often vote no and disagree with the majority and all kinds of things. A bunch of English Presbyterians who are somewhat sympathetic to independency at times. And the independents were not only in the back, but also in the corner. And they also would form a voting block on many issues. Other features, some of which are important, some of which are visible today, and some of which are not. There's a door here that enabled entry from the dining room that's now covered over by paneling. There's a window here, which is also covered by paneling. The Victorians tried to make the room more lovely. And door C went to the very very important place outside, and also to the WC, which would be pertinent there as in all places of assembly. Now, moving back to the plan of Westminster Abbey, what else can we say? There are many different committee meetings or locations for committee meetings. Some divines would meet from time to time in the Jerusalem chamber or in rooms adjoining that. Unusually, they met in the north transept, which is cold, drafty, and would require them to sit either on benches or on the bottom of large tombs and monuments. But there was a door which led over to St. Margaret's Church and to Parliament, so it had that convenience of being close to Parliament. Very importantly, there's a library marked by D on your sheet, right below that wagon wheel structure, the chapter house. The library still exists today, and in fact has all the books that were there at the time of the assembly. And research is needed to study those books and make a proper catalog of them. This is where the Westminster Divines studied when they were not meeting. They went to this library and used these books. We know that because the librarian complained about how often they were there and how little he was paid for all the work that he did. Then, letter E, scattered around the perimeter of the abbey, indicates different housing that belonged to the dean and chapter of Westminster, housing which was vacated at the beginning of the English Civil War when Parliament made it clear that they didn't think very much about deans and chapters. That left empty housing, and the Westminster divines moved in. They not only met at the Abbey, they lived at the Abbey. So it was a giant sleepover party for a number of years. Now, after a while, a number of divines did go and find houses in the city, but even then, during the week, many of them did not make the commute and lived in the abbey. And you can imagine them pacing the halls, meeting in the beautiful college garden, meeting beggars in the cloisters, and listening to the noisy boys, which are still noisy today. In Westminster School. So that's just to give you a little bit of a flavor of where they met and what they did at Westminster Abbey. The fourth sheet will be pertinent later on. It includes three of the 39 articles which we'll be discussing this evening. If I do speak too quickly, because of my funny Canadian accent, please wave your hands or something like that, and I can slow down. Otherwise, I'll keep pace as I'm doing, and hoping that all is well. Well, the first meeting of the Long Parliament's Advisory Assembly for Religious Matters was held in the nave of Westminster Abbey on the 1st of July, 1643. William Twiss, the assembly's prolocutor, preached to a full house. In fact, the House of Commons was forced to send members in ahead of time to save seating for themselves. There were so many people in attendance. Though the Abbey was filled with parliamentarians and people of all sorts, only 69 of the 120 or 121 theologians who were summoned actually appeared. Now, perhaps the poor attendance on the part of these divines was a result of poor planning. These churchmen, selected from all over England and Wales, were given only 4 or 5 days' notice to make their way to the Abbey. How, after a year and a half of planning, the English Parliament could manage to give less than a week's notice to its theological guests is a tale of bureaucratic parliamentary incompetency that remains to be told at another time. Well, to the extent that religion was a cause of Britain's civil wars in the 1640s, this assembly at Westminster was supposed to be the solution. The directions given by Parliament to these divines were spelled out in a 7-page ordinance which was publicly printed. The assembly's mandate, according to this ordinance, was a compound one which involved, according to the title page, the settling of the government and liturgy of the Church of England, and the vindicating and clearing of the doctrine of the said church from false aspersions and interpretations. In London and elsewhere, this ordinance was interpreted very broadly. A godly lay turner named Nehemiah Wallington told his pastor that in his view, the assembly's mandate was the casting out of all the filth and garbage and all things that are offensive in the church. Indeed, the assembly was given power and authority to confer and treat among themselves for as long as Parliament wished on any topic that Parliament assigned. So the Westminster Assembly was given a varied command to settle, vindicate, and clear church government, liturgy, and doctrine. However, most historians of both church and state have almost always viewed the assembly principally from the perspective of church government only. And the players of the story are usually labeled Presbyterians, Independents, and Erastians. And that remains consciously the case in the most recent book-length history of the assembly written by Robert Paul in 1985. The assembly, and indeed almost the entire godly community of the 1640s, is consistently understood in terms of ecclesiological compartments. Now, this lecture assumes that ecclesiological classifications are absolutely essential for understanding the assembly. The terms Presbyterian and Independent and to some extent Erastian are useful for characterizing theologians and their ecclesiastical and their political positions. What's more, these are names that they called each other. But this lecture is going to question why. Why the assembly has been bifurcated and split into these familiar party divisions of Presbyterians and Independents. Robert Paul, in his history, decided to stress the similarity between Presbyterians and Independents and their approach to scriptures. And consequently, he looks, he says, beyond the debates themselves to the social and political context of the assembly. Well, while being alert to these contexts, I'm taking another look at the debates of the assembly and wondering if there may be theological or hermeneutical reasons for dividing the assembly. These men were, after all, called divines for a reason, and we should probably look for some theological thinking and not simply some political reason for the differences in the assembly. Secondly, this lecture asks if there are other possible ways of dividing up the assembly, if there are other possible taxonomies of the assembly that can take into account some of the many debates in the assembly that have little or absolutely nothing to do with ecclesiology. My analysis of the debates in the assembly and their 1,333 plenary sessions and the different assignments of its 210 ad hoc committees and its 163 documents shows that ecclesiology actually doesn't dominate the assembly, as historians have suggested. Only 26% of the assembly's plenary sessions have to do with the doctrine of the church. 26% of its documents have to do with ecclesiology, and only 19% of its committees have church government as its main focus. By comparison, the Assembly concentrated 36% of its sessions and 31% of its committees on theological issues. So theology is important. So while previous historians and histories have placed ecclesiology center stage, these figures ask if ecclesiology should perhaps be given a more modest role in the drama of the Assembly. So these historiographical questions, these historian-type questions about the way the Assembly actually worked and what it was like to be at the Assembly and the main focus of the Assembly, these questions will be lurking just off stage for most of this lecture, and I'll address them again at the close. But to make it possible to address these questions, I need to tell a story. I need to tell a story about the longest-running debate in the Westminster Assembly, a debate over the place of creeds and confessions in the Christian Church. And it was this debate over the creeds that leads to another debate, which we'll see, a debate over the atonement. The public first heard about the Westminster Assembly's deliberations. Remember, they were secret and no one was supposed to know what was going on. But the public first heard about the progress of the Assembly's debates through a hostile pamphleteer. On the last day of September in 1643, Dr. Daniel Featley was expelled from the Westminster Assembly. His books were seized, his rich pastoral livings were sequestered, and he himself was committed prisoner to the Lord Peter's house in Aldersgate Street, there to remain during the pleasure of the House of Commons. The formal cause for Featley's expulsion from the Assembly was a letter that he wrote to James Usher, the Archbishop of Armagh, who was resident with King Charles and his party in Oxford. A letter in which Featley, apparently, laid great imputations upon the proceedings and members of the Assembly and upon divers members of the Parliament, and whereby it appears that he's a spy, an intelligencer to Oxon. The facts seem to be this. Featley appears to have received a message from a felt maker in London who informed him that the king was upset that Featley was serving at the Westminster Assembly. And this news placed the doctor in a difficult spot. Parliament was actually quite suspicious of Daniel Featley's high church practices, and they had called him in for questioning. People had attempted to kill Featley. Parliament didn't defend him. People had burned down Featley's barn. No one had tried to prosecute these people. Parliament didn't seem to like Daniel Featley very much. So with the encouragement of this messenger, Featley dictated a letter to Usher, because he doesn't want to be on bad terms with both Parliament and the king. He dictated a letter to Usher asking the Archbishop to put in a good word for him to the king, and he enclosed, for good measure, some major speeches that he had made at the Westminster Assembly, which he thought would be of interest to Usher. The letter was somehow intercepted, and Featley was charged with treason for communicating with the king. Featley argued that he had been framed. Parliament didn't listen. Thankfully, during Featley's imprisonment, a pamphlet war ensued. An anonymous apologist for Featley took up the doctor's cause. And the defense included publishing, among other documents, 8 of Featley's speeches made at the Westminster Assembly. And the first 2 speeches revealed for the first time that while the divines sitting at Westminster could agree on some of the articles of the Church of England, they could not agree on the basic creeds of all Christendom or on the nature of Christ's atonement. Because of Featley's published speeches, evidence has long been available since 1644 when they were first published. Evidence has long been available that the Assembly debated the creeds in the early days of the Assembly, while vindicating and revising the 39 Articles, which is the first task which was assigned to the Assembly by Parliament. However, Featley's 8 speeches have been left virtually untouched by historians, perhaps because they function like isolated scenes in a lost script. The minutes of the Assembly are not extant for the opening months of the Assembly. The only available source of information for the first 2.5 months of the Assembly's work is John Lightfoot's journal, his imperfect journal of events. And that journal was lost in the 18th century, early 18th century, forcing the 19th century publisher of Lightfoot's works to use a mere transcript of a journal which was known to have existed but could not be found. Well, in November of 2001, Lightfoot's original manuscript was rediscovered in Cambridge. And that rediscovered text is 80% longer than the transcript on which the editor of Lightfoot's works had relied. Does that make sense? So there's the transcript. It's quite short, many days, there's no comments at all. It's quite puzzling as to why Lightfoot had so little to say. And that is in Lightfoot's published works. This new manuscript is found, and suddenly we have lots of information on every day of the assembly, where before we had little or no information. So this discovery adds 20,000 words of description about the early period of the assembly that we did not previously have. And it really gives us the first completely fresh material on the assembly in the last 130 years. A lot of what I'll say this evening comes from that manuscript. The initial assignment to the Westminster Assembly was the revision of the 39 Articles. Three standing committees, the Assembly was divided up into three standing committees, were assigned articles, and they met every afternoon to prepare reports. These reports were then delivered to the Assembly in the morning plenary sessions, the full sessions, where 80 to 100 theologians were in attendance, with some politicians, most of those politicians, said very little. According to Lightfoot's manuscript journal, the earliest plenary session of the Assembly with a theological rather than a merely administrative focus was on Wednesday, the 12th of July, 1643. On that day, Dr. Cornelius Burgess, the chairman of the first of the Assembly's three standing committees, reported on their work in the morning plenary session, whereupon, Lightfoot records, there fell a great debate, which held debating all the forenoon. The powerful first committee, which is comprised of many of the most learned men of the Assembly, had resolved not to supply any places of Scripture for the clearing and vindicating of those articles wherewith they were entrusted, Lightfoot says. The Trinity, the doctrine of Christ, Christ's descent into hell, and Christ's resurrection. The resolution received mixed reviews, in part because of the larger question which the Assembly's actions raised, whether in our proceedings upon all the articles we should produce Scripture for the clearing of them. So are we going to have proof texts beside our work, or are we not? By morning's end, the Assembly had overturned the recommendations of the First Committee. All doctrines were to be cleared by Scripture, and, as appears in the record of the following week, Burgess's committee was sent back to find scriptural support for their assigned articles. On Saturday, a subcommittee chaired by a member of Parliament brought in many copies of the 39 articles, and they gave their opinion about the most authentic, their interest in working from the best manuscripts or printed copies. The next week saw the plenary sessions resume, and this time with sharp debate. Lightfoot records that there was great debating about the sufferings of Christ in the second article. And again, I've provided these articles for you on the fourth page of your handout. Lightfoot, unfortunately, makes no attempt to provide anyone's argument other than his own. It is, after all, his journal. As he saw it, the second article was best left as it was. But the committee, not thinking that this article did hold forth clearly enough the sufferings of Christ in his soul, would have this clause added for its illustration, Lightfoot says. That for our sakes, he suffered most grievous torments in his soul immediately from God. Lightfoot doesn't mention anyone else advocating his position, but his statement that this was exceeding pleaded to both pro and contra implies there were at least two parties in the debate. The day closed when at last it was ordered that the word immediately should be omitted. So there could be talk about Christ's suffering in his soul, but not suffering immediately from God. But the assembly then rose at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, not fully resolved what to conclude about this clause as yet. Now, why does the second article bring about a debate about Christ's sufferings. If you look at the second article, which you'll find on your sheet, it has nothing to say about Christ's sufferings. Excuse me. It just mentions that he truly suffered, was crucified, dead, and buried. Has nothing to say about the nature of that suffering. Well, the debate over the nature of Christ's sufferings, what exactly went on the cross, is linked to the interpretation of a clause in the Apostles' Creed. It's the clause in the Apostles' Creed that comes after burial. Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And it's that phrase, believe it or not, which is the focus of the assembly's debate here, and is the cause for all of its discussion over Christ's suffering. Let me explain. The church prior to the Reformation had almost universally taught that Christ really descended into hell, or Hades in Greek, or Sheol in Hebrew, the Inferno, or Inferno in Latin. Christ's body remained in the grave, the church said, but his soul traveled to the place of the dead, where he released the saints imprisoned there, effecting this deliverance either by preaching the gospel to the dead or by triumphantly overthrowing the devil and his angels. And then apocryphal literature allowed additional pageantry and told the story with flags and banners waving. And then popular devotional literature and sermons added shattered gates and a hero unhurt by the flames. And the story became more and more embellished. The descent was not always to the home of the devils. The medieval church posited a descent to Limbus Patrum, which is a term which is difficult to translate literally, but it refers to a place where the Old Testament fathers were awaiting deliverance that could only come when Christ's work was finished. So it's not hell, it's not purgatory, it's Limbus Patrum, a place where Old Testament saints are waiting for Christ's work to be finished. So that's another view of what Christ did when he descended. Now these views were all amalgamated and nuanced by medieval theologians who taught that while there was a literal physical descent of Christ, and while the physical descent went to Limbus Patrum, the effects of that descent to the place of the Old Testament saints could be felt all over the place. The effects of it could be felt in hell, where the glory of Christ shone. And it could be felt in purgatory, where the damned felt new hope, and so forth. This is the medieval doctrine. In the 16th and 17th century, theology that advocated a literal descent to hell or to Limbus Patrum, this general teaching of the church was emphasized. Theologians in the 16th and 17th century would constantly emphasize that this has been the long-standing teaching of the church. And this could be seen everywhere. It could be seen in the great Gothic cathedrals and the stained glass windows in carvings and in paintings, all depicting this descent of Christ into hell. Well, the first major challenge to this traditional understanding of the descent or the descensus came from John Calvin, who asserted that Christ's descensus referred to not a literal descent to hell, but his humiliating, hellish sufferings on the cross. Calvin, in his Institutes and in a couple of different pamphlets and books, gives the descensus a very prominent part in his early writings, but more particularly in his 1559 edition of the Institutes, where the internal sufferings of Christ completely dominate his treatment of the atonement. For example, Calvin dedicates four times more space to a Christ's descent into hell, that phrase and what it means, than he does to the resurrection. Now, Calvin argues that the descensus, this descent into hell phrase and its meaning, is of so great importance to the sum of our redemption that if it be left out, there is lost a great part of the fruit of the death of Christ. Before fleshing out just how the descent of Christ relates to his death, Calvin first stops to argue why his understanding of the Creed makes sense. He says that There's no redundancy between the phrase "he was buried" and "he descended into hell." There's no repetition there. While he acknowledges that hell can mean the grave, Calvin points out that the second phrase is saying something different than the first. There were people at the Reformation who said, well, basically, he was buried and he descended into hell. It means the same thing. They both refer to his burial. Calvin says, no, there's no such redundancy there. In fact, why would there be that second phrase unless it was meant to explain the first phrase? And his descending into hell is much more complex to understand than a simple burial. So it can't be an explanatory phrase. It wouldn't be a redundant phrase. He said it has to be some other kind of movement. It has to be some other kind of logic in the creed that justifies this kind of statement. And what he says is, when the creed refers to Christ's descent into hell, it's moving from Christ's external humiliation that everyone could see to a discussion of Christ's internal humiliation and suffering, which no one could see. So although great men like Aquinas or his own good friend Peter Martyr held to this literal descent into hell, or a literal descent to limbus patrum, Calvin says that's just a fable. It's childish. And to support his argument, Calvin proposes a new translation for some biblical texts. I'll mention one of them. One of the most important texts that has to do with the descent idea is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. A text which speaks of Christ preaching to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. In 1536, Calvin had argued the usual explanation of the Greek word for prison, and he said it pictured anxious awaiting of Old Testament saints for the coming of their Savior. He said that's what that passage refers to. By 1559, he disagreed with what he had said earlier, and he argued that instead the word really meant watchtower. The word wasn't prison, the word is watchtower, which changes the picture entirely. Now the Old Testament saints that Peter refers to are not in bondage, but they're more optimistically looking out for this coming Savior. Furthermore, Calvin says, Christ's influence was not with the dead saints in his own day, but with the living saints in Noah's day, whom he shone upon by the power of his Spirit. Does that make sense? Calvin's saying, what Peter's talking about is not Christ liberating saints in his day when he was on earth. Rather, Peter is referring to Christ's ministry to people in Noah's day by his Spirit. Now, Calvin was convinced that his understanding of this descent clause was necessitated by a proper exegesis of the text I just mentioned, as well as two other categories of scriptures. On the one hand, there were all those scriptures that indicated that Christ's soul was not left in hell, was not left in Sheol, was not left in Hades. On the other hand, there were passages which spoke of the extraordinary sufferings of Christ in his spirit or in his soul. Sufferings which this world had never seen and will never see again until the last day. The clearest of all such statements is found in our Savior's dying cry, where he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" According to the old understanding of the descent into hell, Christ's descent into hell was really the first steps in his exaltation. This was the beginning of Christ's victory. The way that Calvin understands it, this is the last and most intense, this is the deepest and darkest portion of Christ's humiliation and passion. And this interpretation of Christ's descent into hell, as I said, was central to Calvin's theology of the atonement. Calvin's doctrine of the descensus sees Christ enduring the severity of God's vengeance to appease his wrath and satisfy his just judgment on behalf of sinners. And Calvin depicts the God-man as the one who is forced to grapple hand in hand, he says, with the armies of hell and the dread of everlasting death, effectively using phrases like that. Calvin's effectively competing with the vivid imagery which his predecessors had used. Paraphrasing Isaiah chapter 53, Calvin reminds his readers that the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Christ, and that he was wounded for our transgressions, and that he was bruised for our infirmities. In theological terms, Christ was put in the place of evildoers as a surety and a pledge, submitting himself even as the accused to bear and suffer all the punishments that they ought to have sustained themselves. So the difference between Christ and the evildoer is that the latter is guilty and eternally damned, but Christ was innocent. As Acts 2 verse 24 says, he could not be held with the pangs of death. So Calvin concludes that it's no wonder then if he is said to have descended into hell, for he suffered the death that God in his wrath had inflicted upon the wicked. This, for the Reformer, is not only a holy and pious doctrine, but full of wonderful consolation. Now, what did people think of Calvin's idea? What was said about Calvin's thinking about Christ's suffering outside of Geneva? Well, among Calvin's contemporaries, there was much disagreement about this new idea. And however much we take this for granted as standard Reformed theology, at the time it was very controversial. Unsurprisingly, the opinions of Calvin's friends were often enlisted by theologians on the other side of the dispute. So Reformers disagreed with Calvin. And when the dispute came up in the 17th century, people would say, well, look what Peter Martyr says. Well, look what Bucer says. Never mind what Calvin says. In England, Calvin's untraditional opinion was alternately condemned as blasphemous on Christological grounds or praised as a basic tenet of the Reformed faith. According to one critic of the Calvinists, most of these disputes about what Calvin was saying were carried on in pulpits and in printed catechisms. Now that's true, but there also were books dedicated to this subject. Official deliberations on the subject when the 39 articles were being drafted and revised. And there was also some unofficial yelling on the subject in more than one church and in more than one church square. At least one theologian worried that there was like to be as great strife about the true understanding of this article in England as there was in Germany about the true meaning of "this is my body." This was a serious British controversy. There was a Scottish theologian who wrote a major work on the subject as well. Well, some divines emphasized Calvin's position and said some divines emphasized that Calvin's position made the Father look unloving, they said. And they said it made Christ look like a man of little faith. Surely Christ would not actually think that the Father would desert him on the cross. Furthermore, they said, look at the fathers. All the fathers mention a literal descent into hell or limbus patrum. Surely we don't want to deny the teaching of the fathers. Well, reform-minded theologians countered that by dredging up examples of patristic creeds and doctrinal summaries which didn't mention the descensus. William Perkins, for example, counted above 60 of the most ancient councils and fathers that lack this clause, implying that this is not a fundamental tenet of the faith of the fathers. As I see it, the pervasiveness of the descent in the fathers and the absence of it in their creeds can be harmonized like this. Most of the fathers in the early history of the church did believe that Christ literally descended into hell. But why is it not in their creeds and confessions, in their short summaries of faith? Because most of them didn't think it was an article of faith and a major teaching of the church. Well, both sides at that time either failed to see that harmonization of the data, or what's more likely, in the midst of their arguments, they simply failed to acknowledge it. Well, even then, with the debate that it sparked,
Calvin's exegesis of the Apostles' Creed and that phrase may have passed on to obscurity if it were not for its theological implications. Calvin's English opponents held the traditional view that the atonement found its basis in what? It found its basis in Christ's person, in his dignity as the God-man. They said that Christ's worth as the God-man is such that even a drop of his blood was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? Among other reasons, because the divinity of Christ could give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's judgment. Now, this doctrine finds really its closest parallel in the writing of Anselm of Canterbury in his classic Curdeus Homo. Departing from Anselm, or this quasi-Anselmian tradition, Calvin espouses a different view of the atonement. It's what could be called, in a sense, a proto-federal view of the atonement, or if that's not very helpful for you, a pre-covenantal view of the atonement that advocates and emphasizes the necessity of rigorous parallels between the punishment that Adam deserved and the punishment that Christ had to endure to remove the blot of Adam's sin from Adam's race. It is a view that emphasizes federal headship to a degree, the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. And it's because Calvin's view stresses covenant theology, or begins a stress of covenant theology, that it becomes very popular in England, where covenant theology is becoming very important. One follower of Calvin latched onto this covenant theology and expresses it quite fully in an early statement of covenant theology. His opponent, Bishop Thomas Bilson, is horrified with Calvin's idea. He's horrified with the idea that Christ would actually endure what we deserved. He says, he complains in his book, "Christ must suffer all and the very same punishment, wages, and vengeance of sin which the damned do suffer and which we should have suffered had we not been excused by his suffering it for us." He says, that's horrible. Of course, Calvin's followers would say, no, that's the gospel. And it's not horrible at all. It's our only hope. Well, of course, after the death of Calvin, all matters pertaining to covenant theology were increasingly seen to be important and gave new life to this whole debate, which it would not have had if it had continued merely as anti-Roman polemic, anti-Catholic polemic. Unfortunately, again, almost no theologian on either side of this British battle acknowledged that Anselm's insights about the worth of Christ because of his divinity is not inherently antithetical. It's not in itself, by nature, opposed to the idea of federal theology. Both can be emphasized together. And in fact, a few theologians had said there's not a conflict here between these two ideas. But most of the participants in the 16th century and early 17th century debate did not acknowledge this fact. So intense controversy raged from the late decades of the 16th century with theologians like Thomas Bilson, exegetes like Hugh Broughton, and major patristic scholars like Archbishop James Usher, all writing multiple works on this subject. Well, books on the subject begin finally to dwindle in the 1630s. And perhaps books on the subject dwindle because Archbishop William Laud, had come to the throne in Canterbury. And he had toyed with the idea of actively prosecuting those who denied a literal descent to hell or limbus patrum. And it may not be accidental that when the Long Parliament was summoned in 1640, and greater freedom was given to the printing press, immediately two books on the subject appeared once again. The only people who dare to write on the subject of the descent into hell when Archbishop Laud is in Canterbury is one man who writes from the safety of Ireland, far enough away from Laud, and the other one who writes from the safety of his topic. He is answering a Jesuit, and even Laud found it difficult to prohibit wholesome anti-Jesuitical literature. Well, with an entire century of debates to build on, it is not surprising that when the Westminster Assembly turned to Article Chapter 2 and to the phrase, the sufferings of Christ, that immediately this debate opened. The debate continued for days, ranging from Christ's suffering in his soul to the nature of the Father's involvement in that suffering, and with intense debate to the mediacy or immediacy of that suffering. That is to say, did the Father show his wrath through the actions of the Jews and Romans, that is, mediately, sort of separated, he used other agents, or did he directly turn his face away from the Son? Did he directly pour out his wrath on the Son? Well, the assembly ultimately adopted a version of Calvin's position on Christ's suffering, which is significant in itself. But of equal significance for the assembly's future work was the way in which so many debates, this one included, were complicated not only by the relevance to what the Scripture said, but by to the existence of different creeds and confessions and what they said. The relationship of creeds to Scripture was not self-evident for some divines. A report from the Third Committee of the Assembly illustrates that tension when it alleged that it could not supply scriptural support for the article recommending the creeds. A startling idea, given that 65 years before, a set of proof texts for this very article had been popularized and printed many times. The perceived tension between creeds and Scripture is illustrated more vividly later in July, when on a Saturday morning, the first committee, in the midst of a heavy rainstorm, delivered its opinion about hell and Christ's descent into it. The committee who addressed the hardy few who made it through the rain on that Saturday morning of 22nd July reported that the descent clause importeth Christ continuing under the power of death till his resurrection. So they had an interpretation of what the creed meant. But debate on the article was impossible, since too few men were in attendance, and quorum could not be reached. On Monday, the debate began in earnest. Some opposed the committee's gloss on Calvinian grounds, arguing that Christ's suffering in his soul, in his agony on the cross, were signified by that article. They held Calvin's position. The assembly decided to proceed with four negative position statements, the fourth of which was actually a rejection of Calvin's position. Number one, that no right sense can be given of this article which cannot be proved and confirmed by express scripture. Number two, that the local descent is not intended by it, that is, a physical descent. Number three, that it intendeth not his sufferings, the torment of hell, in his soul after death. And number four, that it intendeth not his sufferings in his soul at all. The second statement, that the local descent is not intended by it, is likely intended to confute the traditional view, which Thomas Bilson and others held. The third assertion, which speaks about his suffering, the torments of hell, in his soul after death, opposes the position of Hugh Latimer, an English reformer, that Christ suffered hell's torments in his soul while in hell, which was supposed to be a mediating position, which no one ended up accepting at all. Lightfoot's own interest, his own preoccupation, is with the assembly's fourth statement about Christ's suffering and the atonement. But for the purposes of this lecture, it's the first statement. Well, the first statement is also very important. The first vote of the assembly, that no right sense can be given of this article, which cannot be proved and confirmed by express scripture, is really a principle of biblical interpretation. It's a hermeneutical principle. The idea that theology should be supported by explicit and specific texts of scripture indicates a restricted exegetical method, something approaching what might be called biblicism. And it's fascinating to see the assembly adopt this principle at this point in their debate. This principle would have come back to haunt the majority of the assembly if they had been in the habit of treating their votes with a little more respect. But Lightfoot's journal indicates that additional arguments or a packed house could force a debate to reopen after it was closed and re-votes to be taken. Nowhere was this more of a problem than during the Assembly's debates over the creeds. At the end of July, debate over the dissensus was simply put on hold until Thursday, the 17th of August, when after a debate upon these three things, whether it should be expunged or altered or stand as it is, it was at last resolved that it should be presented by way of humble advice to be thus expressed. As Christ died for us and was buried, so also it is to be believed that he continued in the state of the dead and under the power and dominion of death until his resurrection, which otherwise hath been expressed, he descended into hell. Now, although the Assembly tried to put the debate over the dissensus to rest, rest proved elusive. For the day after finishing with the third article, the Assembly began debating the eighth. The eighth article, which specifically, as you can see, recommends the three creeds. The morning of the 18th of August began normally enough in Henry VII's chapel. A probationer preached on his assigned text. He must have done fairly well, for Lightfoot refrains this time from providing his comments on the sermon. After the sermon, in lieu of the usual committee report, the Assembly read through the three creeds and began debate. Lightfoot indicates that many debates were held upon them, but especially about this word in the eighth article, they ought thoroughly to be received, as if it set them in too high a place in equality with Scripture. The nature of this objection is further clarified in a proposal advanced in the late morning of the 25th of August, where the word matter was inserted. Let me explain. Here's the quotation now. It was resolved that the creeds that go under the name of the Nice Creed, Athanasius Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed are thoroughly to be received and believed for that the matter of them may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. Those of you who are familiar with subscription debates will notice what's going on here. The main objective of this revision was to create a comfortable distance between the creeds and the matter or the theology in those creeds. The idea of separating or extracting the theology of a doctrinal statement from the statement itself was for some an insufficient or an impossible solution to the controversy. And there was soon long agitation about translating the creeds anew and about setting some gloss upon the preface and conclusion of the Athanasius Creed, which seemed to be something harsh. The idea of retranslating the creed was rejected, as was a proposal to revise and gloss the creeds. And at last, it was concluded that the creeds should be printed at the end of the 39 articles, and the determining of these matters referred thither. But the Assembly could not move ahead, for it was hampered by the usual litany of votes, revocations, revotes, and speeches encouraging the Assembly not to allow further revotes. Featly uttered and printed one of these speeches, urging the Assembly not to do and undo, lest it be said of our votes, as Charles V spake sometimes of the decrees at their diets, that they were like vipers, the latter always destroying the former. A special committee was to propose rules for the better ordering of these debates once the debate over the creeds was over, but in the meantime, the power of the prolocutor was undefined, and no one was forced to speak directly to the recommendation or the motion or the question before the Assembly, and all decisions could be overturned. Unsurprisingly, the atmosphere was charged. Featley's pamphleteer records that the doctor had held that the articles of religion and their hearty recommendation of the three creeds needed no alterations at all, but only an orthodox explication in some ambiguous phrases and a vindication against false aspersions. Well, perhaps that was the case, but from all we can see, in his second speech, Featley flatly rejected the idea that the creeds contained any ambiguous phrases. To his opponents' objections that the creeds may be taken in an ill sense, he retorts, "So may all the articles of the creed, as you may see in the Parisian censure set up by the Jesuits. Nay, so may the whole scripture, as St. Peter teaches us, when he says that the ignorant and unstable pervert them. What then," he asks caustically, "must we weed up all the flowers of paradise because heretics like spiders suck such juice out of them which they turn into poison?" Featley seems to be very upset. Well, the implications of the debate were far-reaching. And Lightfoot records that even when the assembly finally did manage to bury the debate over the creeds, extraneous factors brought it right back up again. For example, the assembly had been appointed at their own request to examine antinomians. Antinomianism, both religious and civil, was very much on the minds of the divines in the summer of 1643. On Sabbath days, the divines were hearing unorthodox sermons or reports of such sermons. On weekdays, they were witnesses of civil disobedience around the parliament buildings. In early August, the divines had witnessed an anti-war protest at Westminster that had turned sour. Lightfoot records that the female protesters had their ranks infiltrated by men, papists of course, who incited the women to grow outrageous in their conduct. Parliament called in a troop of William Waller's horse, which, although recently defeated in a battle with the royalists, was quite able to disperse unarmed women at Westminster, and they left three dead, including an innocent bystander. Now, although Orthodox theologians were long-time foes of antinomianism, these events may well have given an increased sense of urgency to the assembly's examination of antinomians. In any case, the examination of these antinomians, whose theology was to be judged by the only existing standard of the time, the 39 Articles and the Creeds, this examination once again raised the issue of the 8th Article and the recommendation of the Creeds, because the antinomians were not the only people who quibbled with the 3rd, the 8th, and other articles. Consequently, in the next week, long and vehement debates began again on the 8th article, and yet nothing determined but referred till the next day. The same issue fell into agitation again, and was canvassed exceeding much and long, Lightfoot says. An important exception of one party remained with the conception of thoroughly receiving the creeds. To them it sounded as though, Lightfoot says, we ranked them in the same rank with the scriptures. Similar to their complaints on the opening day of debate over the 8th article, but their argument, or Lightfoot's record of the debate, on this day makes an additional point, that we put men to believe the form of the creeds as well as the matter. Lightfoot saw the use of forms, or the mandatory use of forms, as the main issue splitting the assembly, and notes that this indeed was that stuck with the acceptors, they opposing the imposition of any forms. The day ended with a pedantic debate about whether to express the revised 8th article as, "We thoroughly receive the three creeds," or "The three creeds are thoroughly to be received," and the latter was carried by divers voices. Well, even this debate came to nothing. For on a subsequent day, Lightfoot relates that it was taken out by vote again. And after a series of increasingly radical suggestions, Lightfoot recounts that it was moved that the determination of this 8th article shall be put off till all the 39 be finished. And so it was concluded, and the assembly adjourned till Monday. It seems to me that the strategy of those whom Lightfoot terms the acceptors was brilliant. The acceptors constantly sallied out with attacks on the creeds, with fresh attempts to undermine the creeds' place in the church. And the counterattacks of their opponents were never very definitive. The acceptors may well have been deliberately trying to delay a final vote on the article, hoping for some kind of explicit change in the legal status of the civil statutes, which forbade them to change the articles, let alone to excise one. Well, whatever the case might have been, on the following day, the solemn league and covenant between England and Scotland was delivered to the assembly for the divine's perusal. What about the creeds? The creeds were left in an ambiguous situation. The assembly later used them to charge individuals with heresy, even after the House of Commons, in October of 1647, had drafted propositions touching church government and of an exemption for tender consciences. And the exemptions made it clear that that there was to be no toleration amongst ministers for popery or for the printing, publishing, or preaching anything against the first 15 of the 39 articles, as they have been cleared and vindicated by the assembly. The assembly had revised 15 of the articles, and Parliament said all ministers must conform to this. But the Commons allowed one exception to the 39 articles, the 8th article, and its recommendation of the creeds. Well, from the signing of the Solemn League and Covenant in the autumn of 1643, the direction which the assembly is traveling becomes increasingly clear. On the 25th of September, the Solemn League and Covenant is signed, and soon the assembly was given new personnel in the form of Scottish commissioners and a new commission to create a confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and, the covenant added, a directory for catechizing. Well, with this marriage to the Scots formalized, the assembly, no longer English but British, began its new work almost at once. First came a directory for ordination, then a directory for worship. In both cases, the change from the liturgical ordinal in the Book of Common Prayer is dramatic. However, the unpublished minutes reveal sharp disagreement only over the elimination of forms and the creeds from the directory for worship. At the end of the day, the assembly adopted directories with no set forms and, as you know, with no creeds. The assembly's directory for worship in the absence of creeds received criticism in print and questions from Parliament. The divines responded with the somewhat enigmatic comment that they would treat the creeds in the catechism, where they conceive it will be most proper. But of course, that was no answer, at least for an English audience, since the creed had always been considered proper everywhere in the life of the church. From birth to death and twice on Sundays, one or the other of the creeds had always been recited by, or in the case of dying men and women, read to the parishioners of the Church of England. The creeds also served as benchmarks of orthodoxy and legitimacy for the Church of England and for individual persons who wished to attend the Lord's Supper. But this new directory for worship made no mention of confirmation, which always used the Apostles' Creed as its doctrinal standard. The assembly did need some kind of doctrinal standard for admission to the Lord's Supper, but being unable to agree on the place of the Apostles' Creed, they actually drafted their own creed, an intriguing document, which, although it was printed and then turned into a catechism by a couple admiring ministers, has never been examined by a theologian or historian. Well, the day that these 8 articles, which is what they drafted as the replacement creed, the day that these 8 articles were handed to Parliament, the Commons requested that the Assembly hurry a full confession of faith, a document required by the Solemn League and Covenant. It was eventually completed and delivered a conciliatory message. The confession of faith approved of Calvin's understanding of Christ's suffering, stating that he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul. But the confession does not link Christ's sufferings to the dissent clause, as Calvin would like. Quite the opposite, in marked contrast with the 39 articles, the confession of faith says nothing about creeds at all. The final production of the assembly was its catechism, which ultimately evolved into shorter and larger catechisms. Yet even here, in spite of the pledge to Parliament that the Apostles' Creed would appear in the catechism, neither catechism breathes even a whisper about the creeds. Regarding the atonement, in one place the larger catechism upholds Calvin's doctrine, arguing that the Redeemer needed to be God in order that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. And in the next breath, the more traditional doctrine is added, that Christ was divine in order to give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession. Surprisingly, the larger catechism actually manages to discuss the dissensus without even mentioning the Apostles' Creed. after the completion of the shorter catechism, a number of divines insisted that at the very least, since the Apostles' Creed hadn't appeared in the catechism, it should be printed as an appendix to it. Incredibly, even that motion induced the Independents, Philip Nye and William Greenhill, as well as the Presbyterians, William Rayner, Thomas Wilson, and Thomas Valentine, people who sat at the back, to file a protest on the topic. They filed a record of their dissent. And even then, the debate did not end without a written protest on the topic by John Lightfoot, and then a series of recorded votes, which dribbled on for a few days. Thus ended the longest-lasting dispute in the Westminster Assembly. Well, I think even this short study suggests a number of historical conclusions. First of all, the early debates about the creeds uncover a dynamic at the assembly that's unexplored in previous histories. There were significant dividing issues at the assembly, quite apart from issues of church government. There was a group of men who had a place for forms and creeds in their worship and their theology, and there were the acceptors, who did not want theological forms imposed upon them as ministers or in worship, for they held that creeds were in some way in tension with their freedom or in tension with Scripture. Possible interpretations of these statements and of this debate as a whole are legion. At the very least, the assembly's lengthy debate over the creeds suggests that the divines did not approach Scriptures and theological method in a uniform manner. The different ways in which the divines approach Scripture and theology raise important questions for the old ecclesiological taxonomy of the assembly, some of which admittedly are sort of the chicken and egg variety. Is it the revisionist attitude of the acceptors that's needed for ecclesiological change? Or is their version of sola scriptura the engine driving their independency in church government and their worship, and say their millennial views? What pushes which, in which direction, we don't know. Secondly, negatively and perhaps obviously, this case study suggests that the labels Presbyterian and Independent are very useful for describing views on church polity, but are unhelpful for exploring other debates in the assembly. It's true that Featley's apologist says that in the great debate about the creeds, he, Featley, sided with the Presbyterians against the Independents. And we may find that the divines who were inclined towards Presbyterianism happen to have similar views across the theological spectrum. But it seems to me that that's a matter for historical demonstration and not methodological assumption. Quite possibly, political expedience made this defender of Featley say this. He just chose to divide the enemy rather than make a hero out of Featley. Furthermore, I doubt that the teams at the assembly do divide so neatly. Although Lightfoot's journal doesn't provide us with names at the beginning of the assembly as to who's saying what, the recorded votes and speeches at the minutes of the assembly reveal that the majority of dissenters who recorded their negative votes at the close of the assembly were actually Presbyterians. Additionally, although Independents took exception to the creeds, not all who took exception to the creeds were Independents. Of course, any discussion of parties in the assembly needs to take into account that parties can shift and switch depending on which issue is the issue of the day. Thirdly, this brief study suggests that post-Reformation usage and thinking about the Reformation is very complex. It was very difficult for some Reformed divines to decide between the theology of their favorite church father, like Augustine or so, and Calvin. It wasn't clear to them how to think about the new theological insights of Calvin and others. And finally, the debates over the dissensus point to the importance of group dynamics at the assembly. If you read the works of the divines, manuscript works, printed works, before the assembly, I cannot find a whisper of anyone who would think of abolishing the creeds completely. I've surveyed all the catechisms written by the Westminster Divines before the writing of their documents, since someone had said that a lot of this theology was being taught in catechisms. I looked at all those catechisms. No one prior to the assembly wished for the removal of the creeds. Nevertheless, when convened together in the stalls of Henry VII's chapel, and then in the stands in the Jerusalem chamber, conservative assemblymen discovered others seated around them who were frighteningly willing to question the legitimacy of creeds entirely. And in a matter of weeks, a body of men, perhaps with a teetering majority of moderates, began to pull the assembly back and forth from innocent arguments against isolated weaknesses in the creeds to radical suggestions that the imposition of any forms, not simply liturgical forms or ecclesiastical structures, were in tension with a biblical Christianity or a free people. The creeds began to disappear in the assembly's documents, even in its own creeds, the Articles of Knowledge, the Confession of Faith, and its catechisms. And by the close of the assembly, the Apostles' Creed was reduced to a catechetical appendix with a marginal gloss. The other creeds are not mentioned at all. Now that's a division, and that is a dynamic, which is only visible when we look beyond ecclesiology to the tangled debates about creedal division, creedal formulation, and creedal abandonment. And it's one which suggests that alternative divisions and taxonomies of the Westminster Assembly may teach us something new about Puritanism, about our Reformed faith, about the debate over the atonement, in addition to teaching us about the last great post-Reformation synod. So I think it's worth reflecting on this debate and realizing that there's much to learn about the Westminster Assembly. There's much to think about when we read the Confession. Often a great deal of debate is behind a simple phrase that we can read in passing. A lot of work went into this. And I'm grateful to God that in the midst of some rather tumultuous debates, we have been blessed with some wonderful standards to teach us theology and to confess with joy and thankfulness.